So that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaks. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in a land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For that they say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph in worship, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. And by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which Egyptians, the saying were to do, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in flight, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourging, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Just before I carry on, let's bow for a word of prayer. God, I thank you for this opportunity you've given us to meet together as your body, to come and fellowship around your word. We thank you that in your word we heard the gospel, which was that which brought life to us through your spirit. And we thank you that we can nourish our souls here this morning. And I pray that you would speak to my heart and speak to all of our hearts, Lord, and feed your sheep, feed your children, Lord, and encourage us and help us to be better fitted to serve you in your kingdom through your word and through this worship today. In Jesus' name, amen. It's interesting when you think about the characters in the in this chapter. Sometimes I think about the ones that are there, but have you thought about the ones that aren't there? Well, I think about the characters that are there. I think of Samson. He's a bit of a rascal, wasn't he? Like, why did he get in there? You don't hear of Joshua, although there seems to be an intimation of him when it talks about the walls of Jericho. He was a faithful guy. I suppose the writer, you know, had all kinds of thing. It seems like he just kind of flowed with, you know, it's not necessarily a chronological order of Old Testament saints, but actually, you know, a sampling, of course, of great ones that we think of in our minds. But typically, faith, really, it's not about you. Just like the Bible, it's not either. And life, for that matter, it's about God. Faith really predominantly has to do with the faithfulness of God and your trust in his faithfulness. It says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Lots of people say they have faith. You witness to people and say, well, I believe, and you know, I have great faith that such and such is going to happen. Okay, well, what do you base that on? I have faith I could jump off this building and I'd be perfectly fine. Really? Okay, what are you basing your assurance of that on? Is it, and most of the time what it ends up being is just a presumption. People think that Christianity is a step into the dark. It's not. It's a step onto what God has said. Has God spoken? If he has, then we have assurance that where we step, our foot is not going to stumble. Because God has said it, and because of who God is, because of the character and nature of God, who is immutable and changing and is good and his promises don't fail, you can step out knowing by faith that it's good. We see Abel, who we see faith worshiping there. We see Enoch, and we see faith walking there. And we see Noah, we see faith working there. There's many aspects of how faith has worked out in your lives. One thing that seems to be rampant in our culture today, and you know, the Word of God is not only to instruct but also to rebuke, and the faith movement, you could call, or the Word of Faith. We've done, a number of us here has done a study on the Word of Faith movement, and they would tell you that faith is a force. Something similar probably to what you might get from George Lucas in Star Wars. You know, if you just have enough faith that there's a $100 bill in your wallet, you open it up and it'll be there. You know, this is how faith is treated by this movement, and it doesn't have anything to do with the biblical faith at all. Has God spoken? If you're going to step out and you know God's promised, and you're stepping out on his promises, you have a sure footing. Matthew Henry noted that hope and faith are very similar because they have the same object. We hope in God, and our faith is placed in God. Also, you could say a similar thing to obedience. You know, why do we obey? Is it just because, well, it's the right thing to do? This is what God says to do, and I'm gonna do it just because it's the right thing to do, and you do these things. You know, it's just that's legalism. You know what? When you obey just because it's the right thing, oh, I guess I have to, and then I'll do it. Your heart's not in it, right? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, right? Love is a motivator for obedience. And might I also say that faith is the object or the motivator of obedience. I obey because I believe what God said. I believe that God said this is a good thing for me to do, and that he knows. He's all wise. Therefore, I'm going to do it. So obedience and faith, you know, often we kind of separate trust and obey, but there's no other way. They're not really separate things. They're really one and the same. You know, when we disobey, what are we saying? We're saying, God, well, it could be ignorance. You could disobey out of ignorance. You know, I just didn't know that was the wrong thing. Maturity, perhaps. But sometimes disobedience is just, a slap in the face of God. God, I don't believe that what you're saying in this, that this particular thing I'm interested in is bad or is not good for me. I'm going to do it anyway. I don't think you're wise. I don't think you have my best interest in mind. I'm going to do this instead. You really see the sinfulness of sin when you think about that. You think about, you know, laws in our own civil laws. You know, there's a stop sign there. Man, it's a real hindrance to my driving experience. Why did they put that there? You know, I just wanted to keep right on trucking. You know, but laws aren't there. God is not trying to cramp your life experience. He's a good God. Just like as parents, we give, you know, rules for our children. They don't understand them maybe at the time, but we do them for their good. And God has our good in mind as his children. I suppose the other thing we could say, you know, our disobedience is almost like saying, well, you're just like God, you're just out of touch. You know, you're like this old grandfather of mine who's not with it, with the times. You know, he's got opinions, but he's really not relevant. You know, your word isn't relevant to my life today. It was written a long time ago. Or worse, God, you're evil. Our disobedience says, God, you're evil. You actually want something that is not good for me. So we see how corrupt we can be in our sin. We're called in the word to contend for the faith, to fight for the faith. You know, there's a lot of pressure and a lot of social activism and things where, you know, you come fight for this cause and fight for that cause and fight for this, and they may have their place. But ultimately, we are called to fight for the truth. We need to defend the faith. That's what's under attack. It's the truth of God's word, ultimately. You get the person's heart right, then those social issues, they pass away, right? When your heart is right towards God, you don't want to do things that you used to do before that are contrary to God's will, right? We need to fight for the faith. So I had to ask myself some questions about faith as I was thinking about this. Well, where do you get it? Where do you get this thing called faith, this assurance of things hoped for, this evidence of things not seen? Well, Ephesians 2:8 says that it's a gift of God, right? For we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So faith is a gift. It's something that God delivers to you by divine grace. It's also, you see, in Galatians 5:22, it's a fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, faith. You know, it's a fruit of the Spirit. You know, how can we who are dead, it says in Ephesians 2:1, come up with this thing called faith? It must be a gift of God. You're going to churn it up? Is it something I'm just going to really believe, you know? We forget that the Scripture paints a pretty horrid picture of us in our natural state, that we are dead in trespasses and sins. When I was born again, when I was regenerated, when I was converted as an 18-year-old, I had been reading the Bible for about a year. I didn't know a whole lot about the Bible, but when God moved in my heart, when I was in Fredericton and 774 King Street up in my room, and God revealed himself to me through creation, and his Holy Spirit convicted me in my heart of my sin, and I was transformed, and I believed what the Bible said about Jesus, that he was my Savior. And before, I used to love my sin, and I couldn't have cared less about God. But now I loved God, and I hated my sin, and I believed the Bible. You know, I didn't have 10 reasons why the Bible is true at that point, but I was telling my friends about the Bible. There's nothing wrong with having apologetics to defend the veracity of the Scripture. Like, it is an amazing book. It's a reliable historical record written down by eyewitnesses. During the lifetime of other eyewitnesses, it records supernatural events of divine origin. This book is holy. Like it says in the front, it's holy, it's separate, it's cut away from every other book in the world. It's distinct. There's nothing else like it. It's the world's bestseller year after year. It is God's word. I didn't know any of those things when I was converted, but I believed the Bible was true. That is a gift of God. I remember Gary Barnes here, we were talking about that one Sunday school. I said, yeah, I believe that the Bible is true. And I was like, I was so wet behind the ears, more so than Noah back there this morning. You know, and yet I was telling people about Jesus. Like 2 days later, I was at a party, and there's lots of things at the party I used to love to do, and I was afraid to do them now because I knew God could see me, and I believed the Bible. That didn't come up from a New Year's resolution that I made that July or August, I guess it was. That was a work of God. If you want faith, saving faith, even at the beginning stages of a Christian life, there is a prayer. It's called, "Be merciful to God to me, a sinner." That's the only prayer I can find in the Bible where you can pray, and as far as a sinner's prayer, you know. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You know, get humble before God. We talked about pride this morning and how that is an enemy of God. God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. You can pray to God that he will have mercy on you and grant you faith. Matthew Henry says, "Faith is not a force upon the understanding, but a friend to help it." How do you get faith? All right, it's a gift of God. How do you get that gift? Well, turn over to Romans chapter 10 with me for a moment. A verse you're probably familiar with. Romans 10:17, and actually I'll just back up a little bit. You know, being a goer on the mission field, let's go back to verse 14. "How then shall they call on him whom they've not believed?" Romans 10:14, "How shall they believe on him and whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." God has ordained in his economy of things that he is going to use the word of God as a means of giving that gift of faith. There's something about the gospel, that message that Jesus' death for sinners, his burial, his resurrection, that the Holy Spirit will take and he'll apply to that person's heart, he'll regenerate them and give them faith. Faith comes by hearing. You want to increase your faith, or you know, reading the Word of God. That's why we give tracts out, right? Because we believe that God's Word will have an effect in the power of his Spirit, right? We give them tracts. We want them to read the Word of God. We want them to hear that message of the gospel. We go out and we preach because they need to hear. How shall they hear? How about Christ, except we go and preach? How shall they believe if they don't hear? So faith comes by hearing. You know, missions isn't about sending missionaries. It's about sending truth. And we're sending truth through the means of missionaries, right? What about losing faith? I had to think about that. You suppose it's possible to lose your faith? You know, is it possible to have genuine faith and then lose it and walk away? Well, a verse came to mind when I thought about that question in Matthew 24:24. Matthew 24:24. Christ is giving some prophetic counsel here to his disciples. He says, "There shall arise," in Matthew 24:24, "arise false Christs and false prophets, and they shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Just by inference, you can see that "if it were possible" must mean that it is impossible. There is something in the grace of God that won't take it all the way for the elect. He won't let us to go completely to apostasy. If it were possible. See, man and devil cannot defeat God's purposes. God is indeed sovereign and all-powerful. And it is not possible for one who is genuinely saved to become unsaved. Now, maybe you hear that talk a lot. I say, well, I used to hear lots of people talk about they were Christians, or this person just living, they got saved and now they're backslid, and in years, you know, for 20 years it never even cracked a Bible open or anything. You got to kind of wonder about that, if they had genuine faith, if it's not possible for them to lose it. Maybe they never slid forward in the first place. In John 8:31, Jesus said, Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed." So there's a continuing of being in his word. This should be the mark of someone who's been truly given saving faith. How about increasing faith? Can you get more of it? Okay, I've got it. I want more. Well, is that possible? I came to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15. for an answer for that. Paul, writing to the Corinthians and talking about future ministry, 2 Corinthians, not first time. Not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, having hope, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly. So he's looking towards their increase of faith, their maturity, and that they're going to be better able to go out and minister the gospel further in other places beyond Corinth. You probably think of, when you think about can you increase your faith, you must be thinking of Luke 17. I thought about that. That was the request of the disciples, wasn't it? He was talking about forgiving brothers who trespass against them seven times a day, and seven times a day turns and says, I repent. And the apostle said, Lord, increase our faith. Now, if we were Arminian in our doctrine, or Arian, sorry, in our doctrine, we'd probably say, well, the Lord should have rebuked them for asking of such a thing. You know, that's the responsibility of man there. But we understand in our Calvinistic theology that is the place we need to go for our faith. We need to go to God, not look within ourselves. Matthew 17:21, similar, is parallel passage, but there's another little angle I want to note there about increasing faith. This is, if you remember this context is this, there was a father that brought his son possessed and from his youth and, you know, throwing him into the fire and such, and the disciples couldn't rebuke this, cast this demon out, and Jesus rebukes them, but then he says, towards the end, he says in verse 21 of Matthew 17, howbeit this kind goes not out but by prayer and fasting. So it wasn't maybe that they didn't have faith, but maybe their faith was dull. And prayer and fasting is a means for sharpening your faith and keeping it, stirring it up for more effective use. I don't know, how many of you have fasted since Mr. Curran was here preaching on fasting several weeks ago? You know, that's an exercise that's going to sharpen and stir up your faith. The other gospel in Mark chapter 9 also relates this account. Mark chapter 9, verse 16 to 24. And in 23, Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. So he's this father, his son is in an awful state, and he said, Jesus puts him to the test. He says, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. And to see this father pretty desperate, you know, looking within himself and not finding confidence, he says, and straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. So here we see a father, desperate, goes to Christ and asks for an increase of faith. Paul seemed to indicate in 1 Corinthians 13:2 that moving mountains was a great act of faith. He says, if I had faith that could remove mountains and had not charity, I have nothing. I know he's kind of talking about faith. Paul Washer listened to him preach one time. He said he was with a bunch of charismatic people, and they were all talking about how the greatest act of faith was to raise somebody from the dead. And he thought about that, and he thought, you know what, the greatest act of faith in his mind was that God would love me in knowing that what I am. You know, as he looked at himself, you know, how is it, the hardest thing I have to believe is that God really loves me when I look at my own nature, my own corruption. You know, you can increase it. Romans 5 talks about increasing hope. You know, tribulation and you know, worketh patience and, you know, down the run to hope, which is really, you know, is a parallel to faith. So God uses tribulation to strengthen your faith. Does faith ever fail? I had to ask myself that question, and I went to Luke to think about that in Luke 22. If you remember, Peter was quite convinced that he was going to be one that wouldn't forsake the Lord, right? And the Lord said to Peter, said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren." Well, we know Peter's faith certainly had a crash there when he denied Christ three times. It didn't destroy the kernel of faith that he had, of saving faith, because Jesus prayed for him. Isn't that great to know that we have a high priest who prays for us? That we're not going to be like an apostate. What is it that keeps you from apostasy? There's this great high priest named Jesus who's praying for you. Why is it that when you got sinning that he brought you to a stop to it? That he disciplined you, or that he brought you back? It's because you have a great high priest who's praying for you. You know, Peter went on after he wept bitterly. If you remember, he wept bitterly when he realized what he had done to his Lord. But look, when he was restored and he was encouraged by Christ, you know, he went on to be a great encourager of the church, didn't he? Look at the great sermons of Peter and his, because of his faith that was restored. There's a quote I want to read to you about that. I came across this from William Gurnall, a Puritan fellow. He says, "Failure of faith upon persecution." This is kind of the topic, you know. Peter was being persecuted, right? He was under pressure, just like we can be under pressure. He says, "Oh, how many die at the gallows as martyrs in the devil's cause for felonies, rapes, and murders. He might withdraw his grace and leave thee to thy own cowardice and unbelief, and then thou wouldst soon show up, show thyself in thy colors. The stoutest champions for Christ have been taught how weak they are if Christ steps aside. Some that have given great testimony of their faith and resolution in Christ's cause, even to come so near as to dying for his name, as to give themselves to be bound to the stake, and fire to be kindled upon them, yet their hearts have failed. As that holy man, Mr. Benbridge, in our English martyrology, who thrust the faggots from him and cried out, 'I recant, I recant!' Yet this man, when reinforced in his faith, and endued with power from above, was able within the space of a week after that sad foil, to die at the stake cheerfully. He that once overcame death for us, 'tis he that always overcame death in us." Our faith can fail, but you have a great high priest that is praying for you. And don't forget 2 Timothy 2:13. My wife likes to remind me of this one. Maybe I should just get her to quote it rather than me look it up. I think I'd have it memorized by now. When I get looking at myself, I can get pretty discouraged in my faith. But what does 2 Timothy 2:13 says? It says, "If we believe not, yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself." God's not going to work contrary to his own nature. He's made promises to you. He's not going to deny himself. Even though you may fail, God will not. It's not to say there's not consequences for failed faith. You may disqualify yourself from serving in a greater degree in the kingdom through your failure of faith. There definitely needs to be a caution and a fear. This is a real war we're in. There is an enemy that wants to disqualify you and get you down the wrong path. Let's go back to our text in Hebrews 11. Verse 2, "For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." I was watching a video recently, BBC science video, and they had these very intellectual professors. One was a physicist and one was a cosmologist, a guy who studies planets and such. And what they've determined now, that mathematically and looking at elements of science, is that the world actually came from nothing. Yeah, pretty profound thought, huh? That how did everything come from nothing? And this is a problem for them. You know, the Big Bang Theory, they had this big panel of evolutionists, scientists, and they asked them, how many of you think something was before the Big Bang? And they all put their hands up sheepishly and looked at each other. You know what? They wouldn't have done that 10 years ago. But math is, and you know, all these aspects of science are pointing. I always get excited when I read these things, because I think it's neat that, you know, science even points towards the scripture. You know, the Bible actually says it all came from nothing, that God spoke it into existence. Now, they're coming up this problem. Okay, one guy, this guy, Mikiato Kaku. I wanted to call him Cuckoo, but I don't want to do him injustice. He's a very smart man. But he said, it depends on how you define nothing. There's different kinds of nothing, he said. You know, there's nothing and then there's nothing. And he came up with a type of nothing that, you know, he had this big NASA building down in Ohio where it's like a cathedral, and it's got 7-foot wall ceiling and walls made out of aluminum. And it's a gigantic vacuum chamber, and they basically suck all the air out of it. It takes them several days, and then they freeze the thing and freeze, basically trying to remove every bit of matter from there. And he says, but actually it's still not nothing. It still has gravity. It still has other principles of light, because they're videoing everything that goes in there, so there's light in there. So it's not really nothing. So this is kind of what he's going at anyway. And so he was trying to say that there was a nothing before the nothing that created everything. But another guy, he actually worked out the evolutionary theory of the Big Bang right out of the equation, he said. He said it was hard for him consciously to emotionally or physiologically or psychologically to do this, to take the theory of the Big Bang and put it aside. And he had this theory called expansion, that everything inflated. And that's why, because he says, you don't see evidence of a Big Bang. You'd think you'd see chunks and pieces, but everything's smooth. Is everything smooth? It's round and it's in order, and it's not like a big explosion. And then finally he worked out his math, and he said he came up with this thing he called eternal expansion. So here are these scientists using biblical language. They've got something from nothing and eternal expansion. You know, at some point, hopefully, they'll just say, you know, God. But God was the big beginning. And so when we see that the world was framed by the Word of God, and that everything that was seen is made from things which do not appear. I mean, if God can speak, this being, this person, God, can speak a planet and stars and everything you know into existence, is there anything he cannot do? Like some people say, well, I have a real problem. Faith is okay, but I have a real problem with miracles. Really? Like, God spoke matter into an existence. You have a problem with miracles. We're talking about, he doesn't just speak it into existence. He sustains it, right? The reason you're not a puddle of molecules in the ground is because he's holding you together. God, what is hard for him to do anything? Is anything too hard for the Lord? So, you know, you see this verse in here, just think, God, you can do it, right? That's what he's saying. Verse 4, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead yet speaks. So, I remember I used to always think it was just, well, because one was a blood sacrifice and one was a meal offering, God asked for the blood sacrifice, but I was reading yesterday in another commentary I had, and the more excellent seems to even indicate a more complete thing. You know, it's almost like, you know, Abel probably offered the grain offerings too, but he was also believing God. It's not because of the offering, it's because of the faith of Abel. Abel believed God and offered the sacrifice. He didn't have to do anything for that lamb. I mean, the lamb did all the work. He just brought the lamb and offered it. The lamb was innocent. You can almost see Cain's like, I'm not going to offer that. I didn't work for that, you know. I've sweat and I've worked and I've got this is my best fruits of my field here I'm offering to God. He didn't come to God in God's terms. He wasn't coming looking outside of himself to someone that would pay for his sin as Abel did. Abel had faith. He offered something that he didn't come up with on his own. The only offering that God will receive from you when you stand before him one day in heaven is Jesus. You offer him anything else, it's not going to do. You're like Cain. You know, there's one way. There's one door. There was one door into the ark. There was other ways maybe people came up with to try to, maybe Noah's right about this flood. Let's do this. And maybe they made their own little boat or something, and maybe they built a really tall tower. The Bible doesn't say that. I'm speculating. But there was only one way that God has for us to be made right with him, and that's through Christ. And Abel, by faith, offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. How about Enoch? No, we don't know a lot about this guy. It says he walked with God and was not, because God took him in Genesis. It says here that Enoch was translated that he should not see death. So Enoch didn't die and be buried. They couldn't find his body because God had translated him. He had like an instant ride to heaven. I think that'd be pretty cool. If God wanted to do that to me today, I'm perfectly okay with that. You know, he can do that. I'll laugh, he could. You know? Just because, you know, he hasn't, anyone else that I know of, but. You know, one thing that will encourage you about this, if you notice that it says that God translated him before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. I think, you know, sometimes we think about, well, when I get to heaven, I'll be able to be a spiritual guy, but he says he pleased God before. That's kind of encouraging, you know, because Enoch, we put these guys and we put them in this big caliber that they were like super Christian. But, you know, he probably struggled. He probably sinned regularly, just like you and I. And, you know, maybe he struggled over the will of God and, you know, got angry at his kids and, you know, didn't love his wife as he should. You know? But at the end of the day, the testimony from God is that he pleased him. And you've heard the old preacher that says, you know, they're out walking and Enoch lost track of how far they'd gone, and God says, well, you're closer to my house than yours, so why don't you just come with me, and rather than go all the way back home. So Enoch pleased God. I don't know if you thought about that. He just had one thing in his mind to do, and that's please God. The Bible talks about slavery a lot, and one of the titles we give God is Lord, and that's the idea of master, right? In Romans 6, talks about you being a slave to sin. You were a slave to sin. Let's say I'm over here, I'm a slave to sin. Everything I do as an unconverted person is sin. It's just, later on we're going to see, without faith it's impossible to please him. Without faith, without saving faith, there's nothing good you can do. The Bible says that, there's none good. So you're a slave to sin, and everything you do is sin. But when you are converted to Christ, God takes you out of that prison of sin, and he puts you over here in the prison of righteousness. And that righteousness, you didn't do any. That was his son's righteousness he's put you in. And now he doesn't see you as a sinner anymore. He sees you as perfectly righteous in his son. Even if you sin, you're a slave of righteousness now. You can't get out of that. And he was like, well, wait a second, Todd. You're saying it's just like a free license to sin? Well, if you want to think about it that way, you can. But you got to realize we still sin as Christians. So what does that mean? Well, it's not going to be reckoned against you. Your sin has been reckoned on Christ. There certainly is a cost. If you are a believer, are sinning, and you think, well, God, I'm saved, I can get away with this. Wait a second. Jesus had to drink that cup. Those drops in there were for your sin, too. So yes, there is great glory in knowing that God sees you as perfectly righteous now. It's not performance-based. That's something the Lord's been teaching me in this past year. I've struggled a lot with depression over the years. And it's because my confidence or my joy was often in me, in my performance. You know, like I get up early, I have awesome devotions, I pray, and I have my supper, and I lead the kids and family in worship. We're singing, I go out and I witness, and I preach in the open air. Oh, I had a great day. You know, and God must be pleased with me. And the next day, my alarm doesn't go off. I sleep in, I'm angry at the kids, I kick the cat, and, you know, I went to the store, and I didn't even pass the track out, you know, and I go home, oh, it's a terrible day. And so, you know, God doesn't, you know what? God's love for me is not based on my performance. It's based on his son's performance. And you know what he said about Jesus? He said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. If you are in Christ, you are loved by God with the same love he has for his son. And otherwise, it becomes idolatry, right? If your love is based, or if your performance-driven, You're actually an idolater because your joy is not in Jesus, it's in yourself. You're only happy when you're doing well. And you need to get your eyes off yourself and get your eyes on Christ. Jesus is Lord. How are we doing for time? Okay, we better move along here. Jesus is Lord. You know, sometimes in evangelistical circles campaigns, where you got to make Jesus Lord of your life. You know what? Jesus is Lord of your life. You don't have to make him something that he already is. You just need to acknowledge the fact that he is Lord. And as Lord, talking about Enoch pleasing God, as a slave, it's actually quite a freeing thing. Slavery is a freeing thing. And this is why, because you only have one concern, how to please your master. That's the only thing you don't have to worry about. You know, what's my future going to be like? You know, how am I going to get this done here? What am I going to clothe myself? How am I going to feed? Your master, if we think maybe we get a wrong idea of slavery and that because of the African slave trade and North America and such, but if you have a good master who cares about you, what worries do you have? And God is good. You know, he's invested in you. If you imagine if you're a master and you have slaves, you're not just going to let them deteriorate. I mean, they've got work for you to do in your kingdom, right? You're going to feed them, you're going to clothe them, you're going to make sure they're doing well because you want things to go well with them, right? And God's a good master. And it's a freeing thing to be a slave of God, because all the worry and all that's on him. God, your brakes are broken on your van. You might want to take care of that. You know, everything belongs to him. Everything is missions, because it says whatsoever you do, do unto the glory of God. It doesn't mean everybody goes on the mission field. Everything you do is missions, really, because you're doing everything for the glory of God. Whether you, I'm not, you know, being a, you know. Yeah, there's a big push to be on the mission field. Well, we all are in some manner or form or another. Now, there's some that, specifically are called to go and to preach, and some that are called to send. But you, as a Christian, as a child of God, your master has all kinds of things for you to do in the kingdom of God. And just think, God, what do you want me to do today? I have a hard time making decisions. You know, God, what socks? I need to buy some socks. You know, what socks? You know, I stood at Walmart, and there was like a zillion different varieties. Like, what do I buy? I don't know. Like, I can't even make those kind of decisions. I'm glad God is the master here. You know, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Noah says, verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. So everything you do as an unbeliever is sin. I have a little Vodi Bakum quote here. You guys that know Vodi Bakum. He says, folks, if you could accomplish the righteousness that God requires in and of yourselves, you would have been the one hanging on the cross, not Jesus. You are ruined, rotten to the core. In you that is in your flesh dwells no good thing. You have never done a good thing in your life if you are unconverted. Well, no. I've done a lot of good things in my life. In fact, a lot of my Christian friends say that I'm actually better than a lot of the friends that they have who are actually Christian. No, you've never done anything good in your life. According to Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, there is none who does good. Well, wait a minute. You mean to tell me that an unconverted person has never done a good thing? No, I don't mean to tell you that. I don't write the mail, I just deliver it. Paul tells you that in Romans. Well, what about the unconverted man who actually goes out and helps rescue an old lady from in front of a bus? That which is not done in faith is sin. In order for an action to be ethical, it must be the right action with the right motive and the right goal. The only right goals are obedience to God and bringing glory to God. An unconverted man does not do what he does out of obedience to God or to bring glory to God. Therefore, his most righteous acts, Isaiah says, are as filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. You need God for everything. It's impossible. I often use that verse when I'm speaking to people on the street. You know, like, well, what do I do? Yeah, I see what you're saying. Like, I'm in trouble with God. I seek him. Look, he says he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What do you think diligently means? You mean that, you know, if you were had a bunch of employees, would you want diligent employees? No, this is something you're going to earnestly seek. Seek God. I'll just mention Noah here for a minute. Noah being warned of God in verse 7 of things not seen yet moved with fear. Prepared an ark. to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. You don't fear these days, you know, the fear of God. No, you shouldn't fear God. He's loving. Yes, he is. But we must remember his character is loving, merciful, and gracious, but he's also holy, just, and righteous. Right? We need to have a balance. Look, it is right to fear God. I feared God in my conversion. When I thought about this being that made the planets and knew my thoughts, knew what I've done, there was a fear that came over me, a great fear. And Proverbs says the beginning of knowledge is fear of God in Proverbs 1:7. It is reasonable to fear God. And the reason we don't is we don't see ourselves in the light of God's holiness. See, we tend to have God here and us here, and we keep wanting to close this gap. You know, God's, yeah, he's holy, but, you know. But what I want to do is I want us to put God up here and us down here. We got to remember that God is holy. He is high. He is above all. He calls us evil. Jesus said, you being evil, enemies. You know, we love darkness. If you read the testimony in Genesis 6, it says the thoughts of their heart were evil continually. You can just think about the things that went through your head here today. You wouldn't want them plastered up here on the screen if we had some sort of technology that could reveal what's gone through your mind this past week even. You know, we are sinners, not because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And we need that divine work of God to change us, to take that heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. Christianity is a supernatural work of God. It's not I'm jumping out of the line going to hell and jumping the line to go into heaven. I'm being changed into a new person. You know, I guess it's because we're like fish. You know, fish doesn't know it's wet. It's always in the water, but you got to pull that fish out. It's, oh, I'm wet. I didn't realize I was like that. You know, and we swim amongst each other, and we know, well, that person lies, you know. And we compare ourselves with ourselves, and that's not good. We need to get out of the water and see how good and holy God is. He who's forgiven much loves much. You want a greater love for God? Realize how much you've been forgiven. It says that God hates workers of iniquity. You know, it's not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's not, he does love his own. But he says he hates the wicked. You know? What about John 3:16? Yes, he loves, but like I said, you gotta look at his character and balance. He can love you, as Chris pointed out, when you know, in light of God's love, it's always in conjunction with the cross and what he did to his son. Imagine that, taking his own son and punishing him with your condemnation. Abraham in verse 8 says he went out not knowing whither he went. You know, I talked a little bit about that, be thou my vision. You know, what's your vision? Well, my vision is Jesus Christ. Like, I don't really know where we're going to be working in Canada with First Nations people, but I know I'm where God wants me right now. I need to get up in the morning. I got to pray with my family. I got to seek the Lord. I got to do this, that. But I don't see all the way down the road. But I'm just, you know, you don't know what's all ahead of your life. You just need to be open to God's leading and follow what you know. And the reason I'm in missions is because I like business. Before I went to Bible school as a 20-year-old, I was enrolled to go to business school in Fredericton. I've always had sort of an entrepreneurial bent. I had my first business in grade 6. I painted Hot Wheels cars for my friends, 25 cents for a complete paint job, another 25 cents if you wanted stripes. And, you know, that was my little business. I don't think it was very lucrative, but, you know, I always thought business-wise, and I was going to see what I could do to make some serious money. I bought this, those late-night infomercials are a bit tempting to me, and there was lots of good ideas on there for making money, so I bought some things, some business kits and stuff, and I was geared up to go to business school in Fredericton. And a friend of mine, we were just talking about the scriptures, and we looked at Matthew, where it says, what profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet loses his own soul? And he said, you know, that's really neat. It shows you how valuable the human soul is. It shows you that the value of one soul shadows the incomplete planet. What problem is he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? I said, ooh, that's valuable. That's where I need to invest my money. That's where I need to invest my talent. I want to be putting my effort and my energy towards the most valuable thing in the world, and that's the human soul. I want to be a soul winner. And that was one of my motivations, if not kind of the motivation to go to Bible school. I wanted to learn to be a soul winner. Maybe you think that's kind of common, but it's because I believe God's word. I believe that God says the human soul is valuable. My kingdom is the priority of your life. Seek me. And missions was a business decision for me. You know, it's out of gratitude. I'm very thankful God saved me, and I want to do whatever he wants me to do. But that was kind of the driving force that got me thinking about evangelism and missions. We're ambassadors, right? Talks about Abraham in verse 9 as a stranger in a strange country. You know, we're ambassadors for Christ, the Bible says. We're his representatives. He sent us out. You know, if we sent out someone to represent Canada in a European country, the Canadian government would provide probably his housing and everything he needed, right, so that he could represent Canada well. Well, God has sent you out to represent him on this planet. Your citizenship is actually in heaven. And you are ambassadors. You're strangers. You're pilgrims. And God sent you here to be his representatives. And he's going to provide everything you need, right? He's not going to send you out and not check in with you. God is very interested in your part of his kingdom. It says Sarah judged God faithful in verse 11. And that's, do you judge God faithful? Is he going to do what he said he's going to do? Or is he a liar? No, he's not. Think about how God provided everything for you in Christ. I have another little Gurnall quote I want to leave you with. William Gurnall. He's talking about a prince and a poor damsel and how this prince makes the poor damsel his bride. It is more grace and condescension in a prince to marry a poor damsel than having married her to clothe her like a princess. He was free to do the first or not. Now his relation to her pleads strongly for the other. God might have chosen whether he would have given thee grace or no, but having done this, thy relation to him and his covenant also do oblige him to add more and more till he hath fitted thee as a bride for himself in glory. If he's condescended enough to make you part of his bride, why would he not make you look like a bride? You know what? If he's going to condescend and come down being the high prince to a poor damsel, is he not going to give you everything you need to in this life in Christ? You know, in verse 10 to 16, it talks about they look for a better country. You know, I've heard people say, you know, when God returns, some people are so attached to this world, they're going to have clumps of dirt and grass in their hands, right? Are you attached to this world? Are you thinking about eternity? That's a big word. I love that word, eternity. I gave it for my daughter's middle name. We need to be eternally minded. But I want to conclude with a thought about what the consequences are of living by faith. Abel, he had faith. What happened to him? He died. He was murdered. Enoch had faith, and he didn't die. Noah had faith and everyone else died. So there's no guarantee that a life of faith is going to be lollipops and candy, right? We read through the whole chapter of Hebrews, and I don't know if you kind of noted those last few verses. They're a bit cutting in verse 35. Not accepting deliverance, they're tortured that they might obtain a better resurrection. They weren't thinking about this life. They were thinking about the next one. What am I going to get in the next one? That's where I want my investments to be. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawed asunder. They were sawed in two for their faith. It's not with an electric saw, folks. It's a handsaw. And not across the middle. According to tradition, Isaiah was cut from top to bottom. Or from bottom to top, I should say. With a handsaw. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. It's hard for us. Canada's a bit dull here. You know, we don't see a lot of Christian persecution. I know I read last night about Chris Sipley. This guy just wanted to mess Chris up badly. It said that he was, one of the fellows that wrote about it anyway. But you know what? There is persecution out there in the world. And this chapter was written to encourage the Hebrew believers because they were under persecution. Look who's gone on before you. Look what they endured. And look how, think like they thought. You know, those who live a godly life in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It could be Canada's not really receiving it because we're not really being a stink enough in the nostrils of those who are against God. That could be part of it. Sometimes we receive persecution just because we're not smart and we do stupid things. But, you know, as far as godliness goes, there's validity in that suffering. But I think I'll conclude with actually the verses in chapter 12, the beginning. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He has begun a good work in you, will complete until the day of Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He was looking beyond it, wasn't he, huh? For the joy. That wasn't a joy to go on the cross, but he looked beyond, like, I'm going to win a bride. I'm going to get glory from my Father. Despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus wasn't a victim on the cross. He was a victor. My Bible says he cried out, right? He didn't go, oh, Father, into the hands. No, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He was appointed. He went there of his own will. This was his plan. He was not a victim. He, for the joy that was set before him, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your minds. I think this big blank spot over here needs some text. I think it needs Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Put that out, because when you're looking up at this pulpit or whoever's up here, you're not to be looking at them, you'd be looking at Jesus. Back there you could put, sirs, we would see Jesus. And just to remind whoever's standing up there that they don't want to see you, they want to see Jesus. I think you should do that. Get some vinyl lettering. Do that. You got a nice paint job there. You got a really nice script up there. Looking unto Jesus. You could put the rest of the verse maybe on this part over here. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. You could, and then in between those windows. And yeah, I like that. A little interior decorating suggestion for you. To keep our minds on Christ, which is where they need to be. So let me just close in prayer. Is there anything else before we sing our last song to announce? Okay. Well, let's pray, and I'm going to ask the guys to come up here. We're going to sing one last song with you. It's a song by Sovereign Grace Music. I don't know if you guys have done it before, but I think if you haven't, you'll probably like it. It's become our favorite. And it's called Through the Precious Blood of Christ. And that's where we get our grace. Unmerited, undeserved, ill-deserved favor. Let's pray. Father, thank you for taking care of us today. Thank you for this time we've had to think about your faithfulness to us and your goodness to us. I pray that you would increase our faith. Keep us in the Word, Lord. Help us to trust you with everything, with all our relationships, the ones with our spouses, with our children. Lord, may we call upon you. You're our great high priest. You're our counselor. Lord, you have a great kingdom, and your kingdom will prevail, and the gates of hell shall not stand against it. Thank you for that hope, that we have hope that's rest assured because you have spoken. We can have assurance that we have everlasting life. We can be assured that we're going to be free from this corruption within, from sin within our members. We can be assured that there'll be no more pain, no more suffering, that there'll be a kingdom of a new heavens and a new earth, and that we'll get to see you, that we'll get to be with you, our Lord, who we only look back now through the eyes of faith. We trust your testimony that these eyewitnesses saw what they saw. Your Holy Spirit testifies it to our hearts. Father, we thank you for your sending your Son, Lord Jesus. Thank you for interceding for us and for all your work and of accomplishing the righteousness we could not accomplish. Thank you for the faith that you give us through your mercy and the repentance. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for convicting our hearts and filling us with the fruits of godliness. Thank you for leading us in all truth, for giving us discernment in your word. Lead and guide and direct us in the truths of faith. Triune God, we thank you for your amazing creation, making us a part of it, that we might know you, and we pray you get great glory for yourself through our lives and through the work of this church as we continue to pray and send out truth into your world, into your kingdom, that they might hear and believe. In Jesus' name.